And let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John chapter 2 this morning. It is interesting when you just sit back and you listen to people talk. You don't have to be around them for very long to find out what it is that they are passionate about. For instance, as individuals talk, you might find out that they are very passionate about their spouse. And that's a good thing, right? Ooh. All right. Let's try that again. Being passionate about your spouse is a good thing, right? And with Valentine's Day coming just around the corner, heads up, better be ready. That's all I got to say. Better be ready. People are passionate about spending time with their family, and that's a good thing. Maybe you are very passionate about breaking 90 on the golf course. Or maybe you are very passionate about hunting and fishing, you know, catching that big buck with the humongous rack or that trophy bass as you go on that fishing trip. Maybe you are very passionate about hot homemade chocolate chip cookies or a nice slice of apple pie with ice cream to go with it, right? Maybe you're very passionate about politics and your political view, and nobody has to be around you long before they know that. You're very passionate about any time Ohio State wins, and very passionate about any time Michigan loses. Amen. Passion is a good thing, right? And I would submit to you this morning that passion is a God thing. As we look at the message this morning and we continue in our series of messages about living a lifestyle of communion, that communion is not just an event that appears on the church calendar that we observe, which is something that the church should do, but communion has to be more than that, because if communion isn't more than that, we really don't have any right to participate in the event. It has to be the lifestyle. We have to be passionate about the things that Jesus was passionate about. So, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, let's look at verses 13 through 17. John chapter 2, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Would you say Jesus was passionate? So the first thing that we want to look at this morning is the passion. I think it's interesting to note that this event happens twice in the ministry of the Lord. It happens once at the beginning, and it's going to happen once at the end of his ministry. Keep a marker here in John chapter 2. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And let's travel to the end of Jesus' ministry, or toward the end of it. And Luke chapter 19, verse 45. And the Bible tells us here, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Now, the point that we are considering is the passion. Where do we really get that from? Back to John chapter 2, verse 17. The phrase, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Let's tear apart some words here for just a minute. First of all, the word zeal. The Greek word that is used for zeal is zelos, and we get our word zealous from here. The meaning of zealous, there's a broad range of meaning to this. Thayer's Greek Dictionary says it is the excitement of mind, ardor, fervor of spirit. It is zeal. Ardor in embracing, pursuing, or defending anything. Zeal in behalf of, for a person or a thing. The fierceness of indignation, punitive zeal, an envious and contentious rivalry, jealousy. the Bible says that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now that's really easy. Hath eaten me up. To be consumed by or to be devoured. The Bible says that Jesus was consumed and he was devoured by a zeal, a sense of defending, a fierce indignation and jealousy for the house of the Lord. Jesus got excited. Some of these emotions that we see here, and when we hear the definition of zeal, some of those are definitions that are viewed by many in Christianity as somehow sinful and wrong. We shouldn't get angry. You know, oh, it's a sin for a Christian to get angry. And we don't want to get too awfully excited, you know, because that smacks of emotionalism. And there are denominations, there are churches today that are built off of emotionalism. So, you know, we dare not do any of those kinds of things. Well, I would submit to you this morning, Christian, that if you think that way, I say it as kindly as possible, but your thinking is wrong. Your thinking is not biblical. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that we were created in the image of God. Therefore, we have the emotions, we have attributes, characteristics that God has. Now, you say, well, so you're saying we're a bunch of little gods? No, that's a different religion. That's a cult, all right? Not saying that at all. But we do share in some of those things. The only problem is that when Adam falls in the garden, when the curse enters upon mankind, those things become very, very marred. But in and of themselves, those emotions are not wrong. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we find something very, very familiar. You know what it is? Ten Commandments. So, as we look here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, as God is giving these words, in fact, verse 1, if you wonder where it came from, and God spake all these words, saying, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He's a jealous God. Is jealousy a legitimate emotion? And I know we would say no, because of how sin, how the fall, how the curse tainted jealousy. And anytime we think about jealousy, we think of a husband or a wife being jealous because somebody spoke to my spouse and I'm jealous over that. And other goofy things like that. And you say, nobody'd be like that. Oh yeah, people are like that. That's crazy, all right? That is absolutely crazy. Jealousy is not an ungodly emotion. Suppose somebody came up and openly flirted with your spouse. Would you have a right to be jealous? Would you have a right to righteous indignation? Let's just put it simply. Would you have a right to be angry? Some of you are just sitting there like, well, I'm not sure how to answer that. If you don't know how to answer that, your spouse can probably fill you in. But let's take a look at this. Go to Psalm chapter 7. Is anger a God emotion? Well, Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. In Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, notice what it says here. It says that God judgeth the righteous, and God is, what's your next word? Angry with the wicked every day. You say, well, that's okay for God, just not okay for us. We were created in His image. Does jealousy ever factor in to our lives as mere mortals? And the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2 says this. Paul said, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I love how he wrote that. There is godly jealousy and there is ungodly jealousy. We are permitted godly jealousy. We are not permitted ungodly jealousy. He says, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we've got to concede that there is a godly jealousy. There is a right kind of jealousy. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, the Bible in fact gives us permission. Be ye angry period. Oh, and sin not. Yeah, not a period, comma. Be ye angry. The problem is, here's where it goes from being sinful, or goes from being right to being sinful, is when we change the punctuation. God said I can be angry. I'm angry. And sin not. Because there is a stipulation too, and anger is definitely a passionate emotion. So is jealousy. Godly jealousy. Godly anger. Christians, for too long, the church has lacked passion. We have somehow allowed ourselves to have these good and right emotions stripped from us. We have surrendered them, and we have come to believe that real Christianity means that my emotions are calm, they are level, they are unexcitable. I'm just kind of a flat line. A flat line, you're dead. Oh, that's godly emotion. That's not emotion. What that does is it creates a dull, a boring, an unexciting, lifeless Christianity. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, I contend that we ought to be very passionate about our Lord and Savior. We ought to be passionate about the things that He is passionate about. And we ought not to be afraid of sharing the passion, of displaying the passion. We shouldn't be afraid of it. You know, for some reason, we allow ourselves to be passionate about anything else in life, but, oh, we're talking Christianity. We're talking the church. You know, we got to come in and wipe the smile off our faces. It's kind of like looking at all those old black and white photos from years and years, decades ago, you know? Did any of those people look happy when they had their picture taken? It's like, hey, we're going to take your picture. Let's all gather together. Okay, everybody put on your worst face. And so for all of eternity that those pictures stick around, you got all these grumpy people. And it's like, what church did they take those pictures in? You know, that's not the way it ought to be for us Christians. Think about something. Tonight after church is Super Bowl 54. After church. Copy? Okay. As of Friday, I looked this up. Not that I was going to go, but StubHub had their lowest price of tickets starting at $4,950 per ticket. Ticket City's cheapest ticket had been $3,650. So far, though, their left of their cheapest tickets is $4,698 per ticket. Now, there's no hidden costs. That's all fees and everything taken care of and taxes. So that's their price of a ticket. And those are not great seats. Those aren't even good seats. Those are up in the section where you need to take something to put up your nose because your nose is going to bleed. It's up in the section where you're looking down going, I thought football players were bigger than that. Well, if you had a good seat, they would be. Up there, they're specs. So those aren't even good seats. So if you're looking for something a bit more comfortable, where you don't have to hike to the top of Mount Everest to get there. I did find there is one ticket left in suite 203B. According to the website, it is going for the low, low price of $302,831. And people will pay it. It'll be a sold-out crowd. They won't have any empty spots. And those people that will pay that exorbitant amount of money, that doesn't even include the cost to get there. That doesn't include, for those people sitting in the Mount Everest seats, what they're going to pay for snacks. And those people will go there and they will sit there at the entire football game like they're at a church service. Amen. Does anybody believe that? I didn't think so. But that's how the lost world responds to the things they're passionate about. Let's add a little bit more salt to the wound, if we could. They're going to spend that kind of money for that game. Do you realize that every winning team member gets an extra, along with their already stupid salary, they will get $124,000 to win. The losers only get $62,000. process that for just a second. 62,000 is probably somewhere just above the average wage of an individual that works the entire year. And they will get it for losing on top of all the other spoils. And those people that come to this, they don't care. They're just passionate. And we're going to show that passion. And we are just going to act stupid. They're in the whole game for our team. And sadly, Christians who get to come for free to a building that's heated in the summer, or heated in the winter, air conditioned in the summer, comfortable seats, will skip for the least little thing. Oh, it's snowing, or it's raining, or it's blowing. It's too hot. It's too cold. There's too many people. There's too few people. I worked all day. I'm too tired. I have to get up early. The kids were tired. My husband or my wife has the sniffles. Therefore, I need to stay home. Somebody needs to wipe their nose because my spouse can't wipe their own nose and get their own Tylenol. So I better stay home with them. Where's our passion? These individuals will pay this kind of money for a ticket to sit where they cannot see people, where they're sitting amongst a bunch of strangers who will come out of this having heard almost every curse word imaginable, having beer spilt all over them, drive in that traffic, take all the time off to do this, but yet Christians will be absent from the Lord's work in the house of the Lord. Where is our passion? Why should the world believe anything that we've got to say when we are just nigh unto comatose sometimes and we have no passion? Tomorrow you go to work. The people gathered around you are going to talk about their weekend. Oh, they're going to talk about that Super Bowl party they had. They're going to talk about the places they went. Oh, blah, 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 blah. What'd you do this weekend? I went to church. Woo. What else did you do? That's about it. Slept, ate, went to church. Whew, I want some of what you got. No, they don't. Why would they? I mean, really, think about it. Why would anybody want that? It's like we've got enough people in our community or, you know, doing all this kind of stuff. Oh, let me shake your hand. I want some of that. No, as soon as somebody sniffs a little bit, it's like, hello. Back up from that. And here's the person that calls themselves a Christian who has no passion. And the world says, I don't want any of that. Now you say, yeah, but if I'm passionate, they're going to think I'm weird. They're going to think I'm goofy. They're not going to understand. You're right. But they're also going to say, that person's different. They're different. And while they may not understand, here's what they're going to do at first. They're going to watch you to see how phony baloney it is. And if you're only like this when somebody talks to you about church, say, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And all that kind of nonsense. And then as soon as you turn around, you wipe that fake smile off of your face like you're a Miss America pageant person. It's like, oh, I just want world peace. And then you turn around, the stupid job. I hate working here. These bosses are idiots. Rah, 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 rah. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, yes, it was such a wonderful time with the Lord. The world sees through that. I mean, the world ain't dumb. They see through it. They can spot phony baloney a mile away. Passion that Jesus had was real. Did anybody doubt for one second when he went into the temple he meant business? And that the zeal of the Lord's house had consumed him? Did they have any doubt? Hello, that required an answer. I was hunting for an answer. Did they have any doubt? No. What provoked the passion? Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 2. What provoked the passion? Well, let's look at the problem. Verses 14 through 16. Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he made the scourge of small cords, he drove them out. All out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured over the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. What was the problem? We miss something here because we don't understand the culture. When coming to the temple, there was the outer court, and the Gentiles were welcome into the outer court. This is where the money changers, those that were selling the merchandise, so to speak, this is where they would have been at. They would have been in that outer court before anybody could possibly get into the temple. And the only people getting in was a Jew. And the only way that the Jew could get in was they had to come in with the temple tax, and they come in with the sacrifice. Now, many of these Jews are traveling. They are from the diaspora. They are coming from other nations, and they've got to exchange their foreign currency for shekels. They weren't going to carry their sacrifice all those many miles. They're just going to wait till they get there to get one. And somebody that has a great entrepreneurial spirit says, hey, this seems like a service I could provide. And so they set up shop, and then they think, well, you know what? Fooey on making of creating a service, this is a business. And so let's start marking things up. Let's mark up the sacrifices. Let's inflate the prices of the items we're selling. Let's, you know, inflate what they're going to get for their foreign money. It's, you know, they were a modern-day pharmaceutical company. Jack those prices up to where people, I got to have it. Oh, I know. You're going to pay for it. People were being robbed on their way to worship. You say, well, okay, that was the culture then. That's really not a problem today, is it? Oh, really? How often can you say that you have watched a Christian program on TV, you have heard a radio broadcast, you have gotten a Christian magazine that wasn't selling something, that there wasn't some little card that was in the middle of that magazine that wanted you to subscribe to this, to buy this, to get all these little trinkets and everything else? When was the last time that ever happened? Oh, you're not actually buying it. You're getting it for a donation. Does that fool anybody? I am paying for that book. You say, well, they got to make money. Funny thing is, I can go on Christian book distributors and find it maybe $5 cheaper, no shipping. Does this stuff happen today? Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, unfortunately, Christianity, the church, has really received a poor reputation where this is concerned. That all the church is out to do is to fleece you anytime that you come in. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. They make merchandise of you. Even good programs that you hear on the radio, and I've contacted several because this really bothers me. I don't know if it bugs anybody else. If it doesn't bug you, well, let me just vent for a second. You're listening to even a good preacher delivering the sermon, and about the midway point of the message, all of a sudden the announcer comes on and says, we'll be back with Dr. So-and-so in just a minute. But he would like to let you know about the new book that he has just written. And blah, 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 blah. And at the end of the program, we'll be sure to tell you how you can secure your copy of Dr. So-and-so's latest, newest book. And then they go back to the sermon. I'm like, are you kidding me? You know, there's only one reason for doing that. It is because they know that there will be people who only have that short little tiny window of time to listen. And so let's interrupt the preaching of the Word of God. Let's interrupt what the Holy Spirit of God is doing, because we have the opportunity to sell a product and put money back into our pockets. They say, well, we have to support the ministry. Again, when you can find it at a lower price from Christian book distributors or on Amazon or whatever. And then these individuals, just if you're curious sometime, I did this. I was going to give a whole other illustration on this. Go sometime, look up some of these big names and type in their net worth. When your net worth is $300 million, do not stand up there and tell me that you need money. You lying sapsucker. Don't you dare tell me you need money. Don't you make it sound like, oh, if we don't get X amount of dollars, this ministry is going to fold. You liar. You didn't come by $300 million by preaching the Word of God. Somewhere that money came. And then you've got your fleet of jets, and you're driving your luxury cars and all this kind of stuff. And you say, well, where are they supposed to drive, a gremlin? I'm not suggesting that either. You want to get somewhere, don't you? But what exactly does that portray? That doesn't portray that the ministry has any needs. It portrays the ministry is well taken care of. We just know where the money's going. We live in a day where the church is fleeced quite often. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're visiting. And you say, well, yeah, but you Baptists, you took up an offering this morning. You're right. And we will always do that. You want to know why? Because in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The Christians should give of their tithes and their offerings. The offering is merely the opportunity. It's the means to be able to get that. It's the way to give it. Whether please don't think I'm being blasphemous to say this, but we don't have to pass the offering plate to take up an offering. You say, that's unbiblical. No, it isn't. What we need to do is provide the opportunity for people to give. Whether that be a box at the back, a box at the front, people passing an offering plate. However, there needs to be the opportunity for people to put that passage of Scripture into place. That is our obligation as a church, to provide that opportunity, because the Lord says this is what's supposed to be done. We don't take up an offering on Wednesday nights. I mean, if you really want to whine about it, we can, but we don't. We don't take up an offering on Wednesday nights. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but there is a reason I do something. Anytime we have a cantata, we have something that is special that we know there's going to be a lot of lost people here, we will not take up an offering. You want to know why? Because those people come in and say, yep, I knew that's what you had us here for. And I don't ever want to give anybody an opportunity that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that we have personally invited here for something very special, like a cantata or something like that. I don't want them to say, yep, I knew what this was all about. It was to get our money. Can't say that. Cannot say that. If we bring in a special group, West Coast or whoever, to sing, we will take up a special love offering. We always will make sure 100% of that goes to the group. This church takes nothing, not a penny of it. It goes to the group. That's what it's for. The problem that Jesus has encountered here has blurred, it has distorted, it has damaged the purpose of the temple. So, the third point. Let's close out with this. What was the purpose of the temple? John Gill writes that when Jesus called the temple my Father's house, he said it was built as a house for God, where he took up his residence, where the symbols of his presence, where his worship was kept, and sacrifices were offered to him. There were some things that should have been present here every time that the Jewish people gathered. And the Lord tells us exactly what the purpose was. So let's look at them real fast. Go to Psalm chapter 5. I want to quickly give you four purposes of that temple worship. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Even in the tribulation period where there will be a temple, it's about the worship that'll take place. The Jewish people had this special place to go to meet with the Lord in worship. So first, worship. That was the purpose. Secondly, back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 13. This is the event that's at the end of the Lord's ministry. It says, Matthew 21, verse 13, Jesus said, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer." The Jews should have a place where they could go to pray together, to talk with the Lord. In the Jewish synagogue, in the Jewish temple, in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, they lit the incense. The incense was symbolic of the prayers being wafted up to God. It was to be a house of prayer. The third thing that they came for was to give. To give. I told you about the temple tax. Exodus chapter 30 talks about the temple tax. The temple tax was given when they came. Usually the temple tax was given once a year. The purpose of that temple tax was to take care of the maintenance of the temple. It was to take care of those kinds of needs. However, it was very typical anytime that they would come, they had some kind of an offering that they would bring. So the Lord's house was a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place to give. Go to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we've already read this, but we're going to go back and look at this. After Jesus had cleansed the temple here, and he said, "My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves." Luke 19, verse 47, "And he taught daily in the temple." He taught. It was a place of teaching. The Jews gathered in the temple to hear the word of God taught. Jesus did this on a regular basis. Now, we say, well, I hear some similarities here. I know where you're going with this. Bet you don't. Bet you don't. Some would say that sure sounds like church. Is church the modern day temple? The answer to that is it all depends on how you define church. If church is a building, bricks, stone, mortar, wiring, steel, wood. If church is a building, is it the temple? No. If church is the people that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if that's the temple, if that's your definition, then the answer is yes. Because if you were here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, how many of you are saved? You know Christ? You know when you trusted the Lord as Savior? Look at all the temples. All over the place. All these temples gathered under one place that we call a church. You say, well, where do you get that from? 1 Corinthians 6. I don't want to belabor this because this is where we're at tonight. And I know you're going to come back to hear this. I know. I know. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. There are some fantastic things in this book. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. The Bible, Paul starts out with this question. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Bible makes it very, very clear that the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Lord, where God has chosen to dwell, is in His people. And so when we stop and we think about that, we don't have to go to a place to worship. We worship the Lord every moment of every day. We have that privilege because we are the temple. And when it comes to prayer, we don't have to go to a place to pray. Why don't you guys leave the church open so people can come and pray? And I'm thinking, why? Pray. Wherever you're at, talk to the Lord. You are the temple, Christian, of the Holy Spirit of God. Prayer takes place in the temple. So get busy praying. Giving. We're supposed to give of ourselves first. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we are to give ourselves as living sacrifices. So the gift isn't just here. In fact, it can't start here. The gift starts every day of the week. And how about teaching? Well, we have the teacher. We have the author of the book living within us, Christian. So every time that we pick up our Bibles, and it should be on a regular daily basis, hopefully multiple times a day, the teacher has the opportunity to talk to us. You say, well then, if that's the case, why do we come to a building that we call the church? Why do we do that? As we'll see tonight, not only did Jesus, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 tells us that Jesus took up ownership. But not only did Jesus take up ownership and what all that means to be the owner, but Jesus also created a corporation. He created a corporation. And that corporation meets together in a place dedicated for the Lord's use, not dedicated for anything else but the Lord's use. And we come together as a corporation to offer corporate worship, to offer corporate prayer, to offer corporate giving, to experience corporate teaching. Why? Because God gave that to us. He didn't just own us. He formed a new corporation. Living a lifestyle of communion means being passionate about the Lord's church. Every bit as much as the Lord was passionate about it. Being passionate about the body of Christ. Being passionate about what the body of Christ corporate can accomplish for the Lord. Being passionate about those things. And being purposeful in our attendance and attending to the purposes of that corporate gathering as well as the individual gathering. This helps us to avoid the problems that the Lord addresses in the Gospels. Christians, this morning, does this describe us? Are we living a lifestyle that is passionate like Jesus? Passionate about the things that Jesus is passionate about. Passionate to the point that we prioritize those things. And everything else is forced to follow somewhere way down the line. Behind the things that Jesus was passionate about. You say, well, I've only got so much time in my life to be passionate. Then you better prioritize what you're passionate about. Because in all things, the Lord must have the preeminence. In all things, He has to come first. In all things, He deserves to come first. Are we keeping our personal lives clean, free from sin, free from defilement that affects the integrity of our ministry, of our testimony, our witness to others? Are we passionate about that? Christians, make this morning a time of decision in your life. A time where you say, I want people to see how passionate I am for the Lord. And I want it to be real. I want it to be genuine. I want to make it a priority of my life that people don't have to talk to me more than about 30 seconds and they will know what the passionate priority of my life is, that is Jesus. Christian, would that be something we would commit ourselves to this morning? Maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and lost person. Let me tell you something. Jesus is passionate about you. He's passionate about you. We call Easter in that time the Passion Week because Jesus showed us how passionate He is for lost sinners. So passionate that, yeah, Bethlehem and even in eternity past, the passion was there. Bethlehem, the passion was there. In the years of Jesus' life and His ministry, the passion was there. But that Passion Week, where Jesus brings Himself into the city to be examined by those that He knew would sacrifice Him on a cross. He wanted to prove Himself. Not that He needed to, but He wanted to prove Himself that worthy sacrifice that would be nailed upon Calvary's tree, taking your sins, my sins upon Himself, and to die and to be buried in that tomb, and then to arise from the grave and say, whosoever will, let him come. Taste of the water of life freely. Take it. whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's passion. Because Jesus does not want you, lost soul, to die in your sins and go to an eternity in hell. Jesus wants you to be born again. Would today be the day that you would come to Christ and say, "Dear God, forgive me, a sinner. Save my soul." With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, stand with me, please. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for just the passion we can have for you. And Lord, as Christians, may we examine our lives. Does that passion for you come out? The passion for what is right, what is righteous, for what is holy, what is clean and pure. Does the passion come out in our life? Can others see the passion? Do they know that as a Christian, we call ourselves a Christian, do others know that we love Jesus more than even our own lives? And Lord, if the passion hasn't been what it ought to be in our life for you, then may this morning be a moment of decision where we pray and beg, surrender ourselves before you. And Lord, for that lost soul this morning, we want to open God's Word with them and introduce them to Jesus. Share with them the truth of the gospel. That lost soul needs to be saved today before it's too late. Lord, as you call on that heart this morning, we pray that we'd have the privilege to lead somebody to Jesus today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.